Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 is our focus for the month of December. Let me read it to you. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head and Savior of the church, which is his body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In this way, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord cares for the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And our focus today are the first three verses of this section. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head and Savior of the church, which is his body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Paul moves in this section from a general discussion of the church's life together into a discussion of three distinct economic or household groups: husbands and wives, parents and children, owners and slaves, or employers and employees. Throughout December, we will examine the basis of this family life and interaction, which is the relationship between husband and wife, an area of life that has been decimated by modern theories and practices. But we, brothers and sisters, are called to trust the Lord, trusting his word to us in these matters. And so the question comes, will we obey? Will we obey what the Lord tells us? Now, in modern scholarship, there has been a pendulum swing to so much understanding the historical and cultural environment of scripture passages that it's almost as if no one in the last 1500 years has really been able to understand a passage if they don't know what men in this age were having for dinner on Thursday nights on a regular basis. It's like we've got to know every nook and cranny before we can really unlock scripture. That is not the case. But there are some facts and some statistics that I found helpful as I reflected on this passage. And I found it helpful because I think it helps us strive to be more diligent to apply this passage in our own modern context. I found S.M. Baugh's commentary on Ephesians very helpful. And he delves into some of these matters. And he says, as regards Ephesians 5:22-24 in particular, these three verses, as much as any short passage in Ephesians or elsewhere in the Bible, is a modern skirmish field. It is rejected as a hopeless patriarchal relic of the past. It is reinterpreted through various methodologies or hermeneutical commitments to be more compatible with modern egalitarian sensibilities on marriage. And it is interpreted more dispassionately with a focus especially on the passage's literary, historical, and theological context. So he admits that in the modern era, a pastor is tempted to say, well, as we come to Ephesians 5:22, let us look at Ephesians 6, shall we? That would be the temptation. That would be the drive, because there is such, as we live near the nation's capital, we see the fight over roles in marriage and between men and women. But what should we consider as we look at this passage? Well, as we understand, in the first century, there was a growing freedom of women to divorce their husbands in this era of the empire. And so Paul is keen to remind people the foundation and the purpose of marriage and what should be happening in them. Let's think about if Paul was writing this to 21st century America. If you were writing this directly to us, around 1% of women would be 15 to 17 at their first marriage. 1%. 0.3% of men would be between 15 and 17. Today, the median first marriage age for women is 26, and for men is 28, and that range goes from 24 to 44 for men for their first marriage. And right now, modern U.S. life expectancy for men and women is around 78 and a half years. All right, so you might know how you're doing in accordance with that. Now, Paul is not writing to 21st century America. He's writing in the first century to the Ephesians. What are those statistics like? Nearly all of the wives Paul addressed here would have been married their first time between the age of 12 and 17. Nearly all of them. Most of them around the age of 14. How many 14-year-old young ladies do we have in our midst? Are you planning your wedding shower? Men married a touch later, between the ages of 18 and 30. One statistic says that over 30% of Egyptian men in this era were 11 to 30 years older than their wives. So 14-year-olds, would you be up for a 44-year-old husband? Some other statistics. Mortality, 50%. 50% of children died by the age of 6. The average lifespan was 20 to 30 years in range. So Dr. Baugh says this, granted that the wife Paul was addressing in Ephesians 5, 22 to 24 had survived her first 6 years, she could expect to live on average into her mid-30s. Very often, ancient women died young amid serious health issues, particularly due to iron deficiency in their diet or anemia. This condition was exacerbated during menstruation and pregnancy and made ancient women susceptible to spontaneous abortion and to diseases such as pneumonia, bronchitis, and emphysema, and to death during or shortly after childbirth. Men who lived into their early 40s on average normally outlived their wives and therefore often had more than one wife in succession. So Dr. Baugh goes on, in other words, of the wives to whom Paul speaks in Ephesians, some were 15 years old and nursing their first or second child with husbands 10 to 30 years older than themselves. Others were 26 years old, the age when a woman in the United States first gets married, and were in ill health with emphysema and chronic lethargy after delivering their fourth, fifth, or sixth child, while some of the older wives were in their late 30s and enjoying being grandmothers but living in the household of their brothers or sons or nephews as widows. Hence, Paul exhorts husbands to love in a self-sacrificial manner their child brides, who are often laid up in bed 1 week or longer every month from anemia and other common health problems. The passage about weaker vessels or with pregnancy complications. We also have to remember that marriage was a union of families, so most women didn't really know their husbands before the wedding day. There was little or no contact. Now, I'm not talking about our modern day notion of finding out your husband likes ketchup and you never realize this. You think, do I even know this man? How did I miss that he liked ketchup? No, this is talking about having no idea who the man is until the veil is lifted on the wedding day. Most young women live in virtual exile before their wedding day, not even receiving training on how to care for the home or family. One historian said this, "Guard a virgin in firmly locked rooms and do not let her be seen before the house until her wedding day." Layer on this the fact of unbelieving spouses. Not all of these marriages were husband and wife equally yoked. And Paul says much about that in 1 Corinthians 7, about staying with them and the sanctifying nature of a Christian spouse toward an unchristian spouse. So as we walk through this passage together, let us disavow ourselves of the notion that these were perfect times about which we might romanticize. That he was always Prince Charming, being exactly what we always wanted. Or that she was a perfect 10 on every scale of every metric. Now, as we look back at the first century, we see anything but what are ideal marriages and relationships by today's standards. There was one love language: keep each other alive. That was the love language of the day. This should keep all of our idealizations in check. We can easily say, well, yeah, I would do that if my marriage were XYZ, or if he was like this, or if she was like that, then I'd be more than happy to obey. Now, remember, Adam was tempted in the perfect garden and fell. Christ was tempted while starving in the wilderness. And as this passage exposes our imperfections and need for growth, let us be quick to throw ourselves on Jesus, the perfect husband, and find him sufficient to save us. Firstly, today, practice actual submission. Practice actual submission. Now, this verb to be submissive is not actually present in verse 22 of the Greek text. And all the women said, amen. But it is assumed from verse 21. As Paul has told us to subordinate ourselves to one another, he then breaks off in this discussion of what does this look like in these particular smaller flocks of the home. What does it look like for a husband and wife? Well, Paul is going to tell us. And we should remember that believers are called to be in subjection, to submit to various authorities in our lives. Now, we think of Romans 13 and the call to be under the governmental authorities. 1 Corinthians 16, spiritual authorities. Titus 3, again with societal leaders. And 1 Peter 5, to the elders, being submissive to them. So Paul's call to wives to submit is not outside of the scope of Christian living in general, to be submissive to various authorities. Put simply, someone needs to be in charge to make the final call in decisions that are hard. God has simply decided that that responsibility falls on the male member of the marital relationship. While we might understand actual submission, if I say practice actual submission in one way, making sure that we do submit, I also want to be clear that what Paul is labeling submission here is simply that, not the castigation and denigration of wives. Men, our text is coming next week. We'll get there, but it is worth saying now that the treasuring of our wives should drive us to guard how our wife acts, not making it too hard for her to submit and not driving her beyond submission to servanthood. Many commentators point out that Paul calls for submission, not obedience, like he will call servants and children. While that word obey is in historic wedding vows, the vows in the Book of Worship for the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America have both the man and the wife saying, I name, take you, name, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife or husband, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part. I believe that sums up the marriage relationship well. It takes into account all the various nuances and subtleties and seasons of each Christian marriage. Not everything looks exactly the same, in exactly the same way, in all the different twists and turns we travel together as husband and wife. So wives, you are not being called to an egalitarian role. You are actually being called to submit. But neither are you being called to a daily beating for burning the toast. You are to be valued and cherished and taken into account despite any weaknesses or failings. And when I say that, may the statistics I gave echo in your mind. So practice actual submission. Secondly, practice it in the right way, as unto the Lord. How would you respond if Jesus himself were standing there asking you to do what your husband is asking you to do? Men, do you see how this calls us to make certain what we ask of our wives, even what we require of them, to be godly, pure, and of utmost concern for their growth in spiritual matters? Remember the command to not grieve the Holy Spirit? How we saw that that meant every word that comes out of our mouths should be words that help, not hinder, what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of our fellow believer to apply the person and work of Jesus Christ in them. Now here, if our wives are to submit to us, husbands as unto the Lord, wow. May we never lead them off the spiritual cliff by making this submission about us. Our power trip, our bullheadedness, our desire to make life easier for ourselves. May we use this opportunity over and over again to pray for our wives and see them grow in that ultimate submission to Jesus, the one who really put a roof over their heads and who really put that food on the table. Wives, this shows what you are doing is not ultimately for your husband, but for your Savior. How will you allow this understanding to shape your responses, to craft your actions, to determine your heart dialogue in the midst of conflict? Practice submission in the right way, as unto the Lord. Thirdly, practice it toward the right person. No, this isn't the loophole. See, I married the wrong one. Now I need to find the right one. No. No. To your own husbands, wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Listen, friends. Women are not generally submissive to men. That's not what Paul is teaching. It's not what our Lord teaches in Scripture. Women are to submit to one with whom they have entered into a covenantal relationship, one who has shown a daily laying down of his life for them for the sake of their ongoing sanctification. Why? Because the submission that they are to enact, that they are to live in, is as unto the Lord, or one with whom they have entered into a covenantal relationship. One who has shown a daily laying down of his life for them for the sake of their ongoing sanctification. And so, wives, you are called to submit. And you are called to submit to your own husbands. Not anyone else's husband on these matters. Fourthly and lastly today, practice submission. Practice it for the right reason or with the right theology. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church and savior of his body. Better put, from the Greek. And that's the received text, and the critical text has that. And if that didn't mean anything to you, don't worry. It meant something to the people to whom I was saying that. A wife submits to her own husband for a particular purpose, to reflect the relationship that Christ has to his church. Now, it's an analogous relationship, but one with great meaning. In other words, the analogies, all analogies break down eventually. But friends, can we not see that a body needs a head? Does it not? Now, human imaginations of zombie apocalypse might not think so, but a body, in general, in life, needs a head if it's going to operate and function well. And men, a head needs a body. I have seen a number of men in my life who are now living broken and alone because they have constantly abused the body over which they are head, and the head finally has enough and decides to leave. And at that point, you are no longer a head. You are a body part just laying there looking for something to do with your life. Men, we should care for the bodies over which Christ has made us head. Neither husband nor wife should, out of hatred, disdain, laziness, spiritual apathy, or indifference, decapitate themselves from the rich marriage relationship that God has for them. Paul will develop these themes more, but let us not miss the opportunity to reflect on them today. The care and the nurture that the head and the body should have for one another. Our biblical anthropology, our doctrine of man, male and female, tells us that women are not by nature less than men. The economic role is not the ontological reality. How's that for a 50-cent sentence? All right? The roles that we are called to play does not dictate who we are as God has made us. Things are as they are because God has established them this way. Not because men on the whole are naturally more intelligent or better managers or have it more together. Good job, wives, not chuckling during that sentence. We have seen in the reading even of the Pentateuch the concern for the dignity of women, the legal equity that was present in the laws regarding land and inheritance. Men and women were both created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Men and women were created together in the image of God that they might serve together in the roles that God had given them. As one historic theologian said, woman was not taken from man's head that she should be over him, or from his foot that he should trample her, but taken from her side so that they might walk and serve together. We see from Scripture that men and women are both heirs together in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Again, and note, this status does not annihilate familial roles or even gender roles in the church, in society, in the family. Does this mean that women can serve in any way that a man might serve in the church? No. There are some who would preach that for this verse to be truly applied, women should be elders or pastors, but this is a false statement. Men do not serve in those roles by virtue of being men. Not every man in this room has the right to become an elder or a pastor. And if I might just point to the logic to say that women should be able to do what men do, so therefore if I want, I should be able to be an officer. That's not how it works for men. It's not how it should work for women. They serve in those roles by being men called by God to serve. There are men in the church who do not serve in those roles. It doesn't mean that they don't have a ministry or a place of service in the church. It just means that they do not have that position, that office in the church. There are men who struggle with the fact that they believe they are called, but the church has not confirmed that call. Let us think wisely about these things and not fall to the logic of our age. Wives, all of these facts, the both being created in the image of God, both being heirs together in Christ Jesus, this can make submission all the more difficult. But trust the Lord. Speak your mind at the right time and in the right way, but trust the Lord in His working through the husband He has given you as a head. Also, again, to the previous point, a wife does not just submit herself to any man or any other husband, but her own in these matters. We, the church, do not and should not submit ourselves, just because we are fallen people, to any authority that claims to hold sway over our spiritual life. No, Christ is our head. Christ is our husband. The great wedding feast of the Lamb will lead us to Him. Not to an episode of The Bachelorette where we have multiple elimination rounds to get to the husband that we want. No, he has already conquered all others who would seek to be the suitors of our souls. He has won, and we are his bride. Theology means something. When I say practice submission for the right reason, with the right theology, it means something. A group well known for their historic views on marriage, now seemingly tempered by modern society, but not really, is the Mormons, who have held to polygamy over the years. Well, when you understand that in their system of theology, Christ has multiple peoples whom he loves and to whom he is married, then it's just a natural outfall of that, that men should be able then to have more than one wife. Theology is important. However, Christ has one bride, the church, composed of men and women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Why should we practice submission, wives? Why should we practice actual submission and do it in the right way, toward the right person, for the right reason, or with the right theology? Because the purpose of marriage is the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why. Why should a wife submit to her husband? Because it is a picture of the church's submission of Christ. But if marriages are in trouble, let us look first to the church and say, what's going wrong there? Are we submitting to Jesus Christ? Are we submitting to our husband, to our king? Are we doing what he has told us to do? Or are we acting as if we have as much say as he does? This is a difficult word. In my flesh, I would much more prefer, for many reasons, to say, as we look at Ephesians 5, let's just go on to Ephesians 6. But brothers and sisters, we must hear these things. We must be reminded of these things, particularly on a day like today when we come to the table of our Lord. The one who is our head, who has promised to nourish us and strengthen us and care for us. We must be reminded that we are in submission to him. And therefore in our marriages, be in godly submission as he has called us to be. Stand with me as we pray.